It's lovely to be with you. Great privilege to be here at Oak Hill. I've been here for several years, I've realised. It's lovely to be back again and have a chance to open up this passage from Matthew's Gospel. So prior to coming to Wycliffe Hall, I was actually 11 years at a theological college in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The Evangelical College there for the Episcopal Church, now really more the Anglican Church of North America. And from time to time, we'd go out to other churches, often support churches, and often would take a student with us. And when we go to some of the more southern states, particularly I'm thinking now of places like South Carolina, we try to take someone who came from that sort of area, and it would be helpful that they could talk about their experience at the college. But it's also absolutely fascinating to me, particularly in some of those more southern states, they wanted to know the surname of the student. They reckon if they knew the surname, they could kind of see if they had a sort of family connection and work out if they kind of knew them. And it was quite a prominent thing. And so I realised a lot of folk coming out of those sort of communities, their family connections were really important to them. So when we hear a whole genealogy being read out, I think probably comes as a surprise to most of us raised in cultures that aren't as fascinated with family lines. I think to the folks in South Carolina and elsewhere, no surprise at all. But I should imagine even in our own cultures here, we begin to notice that who we are and what we're doing, it's not unrelated to parents, grandparents, and going back through. I was quite struck. I came across a little Christian tract that my grandfather had written decades ago. He died just after I was born. And so I was working very hard not very long ago. I don't know if I've got it with me, but at the end we have. Here we go. A little gospel tract I carry about. I thought, my grandfather wrote a gospel tract? I had no idea. But it's not unusual. Someone in the medical profession, well, maybe someone in their family is from the medical profession, or if you're a sports person or an actor, or maybe you're in ministry, turns out, you're not the first to be in ministry. We are influenced by our families. So whilst it might be to us a bit of a surprise to open such an important piece of written work as a gospel, to do a whole list of a genealogy, no surprise to a Jewish audience, because it's a wonderful way to introduce someone. You've got the family background. You can see the lineage. You can see where they've come from. And it's quite clear that Matthew wants us to notice two particular ancestors of Jesus, because clearly he thinks by noticing those two names, you're going to have an immediate introduction to who Jesus is. And the whole structuring of it is also making clear that this is an important announcement. This is a sovereign work of God he's been working on for generations and generations. And we have these three groups of 14 generations. And again, mathematicians will spot, don't exactly add up to 14. And if you worry about that, please do not worry about it. As Dick France points out, it's more of a theological 14 than a statistical one. I'm quite sure the person who wrote this was well able to count up to 14. That's not the point. It's not all about the numbers. But it's saying there's a lovely sense of a pattern unfolding. And now's the big moment. The Messiah has at last arrived. And by giving his genealogy, we've been given the backstory. But alongside that, we've also got some rather surprise candidates added in. Some of these, if you like, the irregularities. You don't expect to see Tamar in here. And Rahab the prostitute. Nor do you expect to see someone famously brought into the Bible narrative when she is committing adultery with King David, Bathsheba. And what about Ruth the Moabitess? Unlikely candidates. Everyone else in the list, until you get to Mary, is a man. They're being brought in deliberately to say, yes, these are key figures in the ancestry of Jesus. And just to kind of notice, I think maybe in theological college life, we can often feel that, there are other people here who seem more worthy to be here than I am. I certainly remember that kind of feeling. And maybe you're not from a sort of generations of ministers thinking, it's my moment. And maybe you're thinking, everyone else seems to know the Bible better than I do. And they've got this wonderful ministry experience. And I can see they've got these great gifts. What am I doing here? But God's called you in. He's preparing you for something. And God delights to keep on bringing people in. So don't in any way discard yourself or put yourself out of what God is doing. He delights to call us in. So I want us to really look at this passage, particularly focus around three key names: Abraham, David, and of course, Jesus. Because this is the way that the gospel starts and how we are introduced to the central figure. So we begin by noticing we have the introduction to Jesus, as the son of Abraham, who of course came to bring the blessing to the nations, as Jesus was just about to do. And again, what, funny enough, Tom Wright likes to call a drum roll, the sense of, and here are the generations of, which again, not very exciting language to English ears, but if you're familiar with Genesis, time and again, a big moment is introduced in Genesis 2, Genesis 5. These are the generations of. It's like the opening of a new chapter. Something significant is really going on. Something is about to happen that you really need to pay extra attention to. And so it's all is begetting. You've got the Greek word here, anagesson, and it's agenison, and it's talking about the begetting, the generation of one generation after another. And it's talking about how God has been over these years faithfully preserving, protecting, and bringing through his people this one particular son called Jesus. And notice, of course, with Abraham, obviously you can say, but one of the things that is quite clearly prominent in the life of Abraham is a man of unusually remarkable obedient faith. When he's called out of his homeland, where no doubt he was quite safe and secure and kind of knew how things work, to go into a far country that he will be told the name of after he'd set off, that is quite a journey. Even just setting off from England or London, heading out to Pittsburgh, at least we knew where we were going. It's a big enough challenge, even knowing where you're going, having to dislocate, relocate. It's a very big deal. But he was willing to do it. He knew that God had told him, off he goes. He gets sent off to a distant country. Well, of course, we see that with the Son of God. He comes to us, if you like, from a distant country and a much more glorious one. And so we see that wonderful faithfulness and, of course, the astonishing story of him even offering up his son Isaac, the one who he'd been waiting for, the one who God had promised to give him, and then having to have the faith, presumably, to believe that God could raise him from the dead. Extraordinary faith. Now, of course, there are other ways, we'll see later, where Abraham doesn't measure up to Jesus in all sorts of ways, but we notice he's a man of obedient faith. But we also notice here's a man through whom God was going to bring blessing to the nations. So we come back to chapter 12 of Genesis, and right there we see that the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Quite an extraordinary promise. And of course, some blessings did indeed come through Abraham. But of course, what we're waiting for is the great blessing still to become fulfilled in Jesus. He's the one who's come to fulfill that covenant promise. He's come to bless the nations. Yes, the people of Israel, but not just the nation of Israel. He's come to bring a blessing to the nations. So as I said, well, of course, we've got to notice there are all sorts of ways that Jesus vastly exceeds, of course, Abraham. Abraham, he has his failings. He passes his wife off as his sister. Partial truth, but of course, significantly deficient on the whole truth. There are all sorts of other ways he fails. He doesn't just have a child with Sarah. He has other children. What is going on? He's not a paragon of virtue. But he is a way of beginning to think, this is the sort of ancestor that Jesus has. Someone who's willing to obediently travel off, and the person who's willing to faithfully be used by God to bring a blessing to the nations. And so from the start, Matthew wants us to know that this Jesus, he has a clear, solid Jewish ancestry. His father is Abraham. So he comes to bring a blessing to the nations. But what we also see when we get a little bit further down to verse 6, Jesus is also the son of David, who, amongst many other things, vanquishes his enemies. And that's also a clear central part of what Jesus has come to do. So here we go, verse 6. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon. His mother had been Uriah's wife. And on we go again, back into this long list of great names. It's also noticeable, he's the only one who actually gets the title king. Well, guess what? His son Solomon was also king, but doesn't get mentioned. He's the only one who really makes the grade in a way worth recording for future posterity. He is, if you like, the nearest thing to an ideal king because he was willing to faithfully do what God called him to do and he was willing to go out and fight the enemies of God and bring the victories of God, thereby displaying the glories of God. And so we see also picking up that wonderful Old Testament lesson. If you go back to Genesis 49, some of the ways in which Jacob was blessing his son Judah, well, some of that was being fulfilled in King David. There was a sense in which he was able to really go forward against the enemies of God and bring that triumph. The scepter would be with him. We see other prophecies fulfilled, or at least beginning to be fulfilled. If you go back to some of Balaam's prophecy back in Numbers 24, that expectation of someone that God would raise up to bring provision for his people. Well, again, you see bits of that being fulfilled in the life of David. There's a wonderful summary towards the end of his life, 2 Samuel 8, all the different nations he triumphed over, the peace that God had brought. And it's not just for him, it's for him and his mighty men. So again, heading out into ministry, don't think it's all up to you. You need a team around you, people who can give you that shared wisdom and discernment. So many times in the New Testament, it's presbyters rather than a presbyter heading off into a leadership role. So again, people around you. And so often those sort of friendships that are key, people around you, maybe the sort of senior leadership team or equivalent, produce some of the most rich and vibrant relationships. I'm still in touch with people I've served with in years gone by. It's a wonderful sense of we're in this together, the mighty men and women of God being called into his kingdom work. Without his help, we're in real trouble. But we get a ringside seat to see what the Lord will do. And that is a really beautiful thing. And of course, one of the central victories was David up against Goliath before he was the king. And J.R. Packer loves to pick up this story and show how this kind of begins to help us think towards things like substitutionary atonement. Because when David arrives at the battlefield, his life is not in danger. He's not a soldier. And yet he's willing to go and put his life on the line against the giant Goliath, presumably because Saul wasn't willing to. We already know that Saul was the nearest thing that the Israelites had to a giant. He was head and shoulders above the rest of them. But he's sitting quietly in his tent. Said, oh, you can borrow my armor. You go and fight him. Not the quality of kingship we're really looking for. Didn't put David off. He goes out there and he brings Goliath down. He puts his life on the line, substituting himself to bring salvation to that army. And indeed, if you like, to prefigure the great work that Jesus would do in his substitutionary atonement for us. So we do see a wonderful way in which King David is, if you like, prefiguring the great victories that Jesus was about to unfold, of course, as Gospel of Matthew will later go on to tell us. And again, we have to notice, yes, he falls short. There are all sorts of ways in which his great victories show taint of sin and selfishness and shortcoming. Clearly, he should not have had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. He should not have arranged the death of her husband Uriah. On and on goes the list of failings. But he was, we know, a man after God's own heart, who repented when he sinned. And God was merciful and kind and forgave him. And so we see how these things are again just beginning to point us to who Jesus is going to be, or who Jesus was and is. He comes not only to be a son of Abraham, but also the son of David. He's of royal family. You can imagine at this point, this is a sort of reading that someone like King Herod would not have enjoyed very much. Because King Herod, who was on the throne, half Jewish, half Edomite, didn't enjoy hearing people's ancestry because he couldn't have had a reading like that. His ancestry did not go back to Abraham. And he was so angry about that, he had all the records destroyed. So no one was quite sure where their ancestry went back to. It was quite clear that God was doing something unique and powerful in raising up his servant Jesus. And then what we, of course, have here is in Jesus, we have the Son of God inaugurating God's kingdom. So when you get to the end of this list, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, slight chicane at that point, because Jesus is not the son of Joseph. Already a little bit of a hint that something strange is going on here. And of course, one has to read on. And any of you who may have attended a Christian nativity stories in the past will know what's coming up next. We see the whole story unfold, an amazing, miraculous revelation that God is taking on human flesh. Yes, to be a son of Abraham. Yes, to be a son of David. But most significantly, to be the Son of God. No matter how well you do as a son of Abraham, no matter how well you do as a son of David, you're not going to be able to fulfill the covenant promises. It has to be a divine as well as a human deliverer. And that's what we see unfolding in the verses that come next. We see this wonderful sense of God having preserved his people through the exile. That's something you can't simply take for granted. It's not like the nation went on holiday for a little while to Babylon. Holiday over, we all pack up and come home. A lot of the folks never came home. When nations are sent into exile, that's often the end of a nation. What happened to the 10 tribes north of Judah? It's much more of a scattering effect. So the very fact that God had graciously preserved his people through all those generations of exile was again a way in which we could say God was faithfully preserving his people and bringing them back safe and well. He was so determined to bring his blessing to the nations, so determined to bring a vanquishing of the enemies. He was watching over his folks throughout all these things. And of course, we notice that when Jesus comes, not only to fulfill those promises of blessing to the nations, but also to fulfill the promise of the vanquishing of enemies, it's not just the nations of Philistines and others, it's actually to overcome the much bigger, greater, more pernicious enemies of sin and death and the devil. He comes to take them on so that his kingdom can be inaugurated, so the Spirit of God can come back, the glory of the Lord can be revealed, and his full purposes can be made known, so that at last the blessings can indeed come to the nations and peace be restored on the earth, in the new heavens and the new earth and all that is to come. So we can see these things neatly tucked away in this sort of wonderful overture to the whole of the gospel that lies ahead of us. But it's also a great reminder, not only for the celebrations of Christmas that we'll be engaged in these next days, but also in the ministries that lie ahead. You can have every confidence that this Jesus that you go out to proclaim, not only is he the son of Abraham, not only is he the son of David, he's also the son of God. And that is the reason we have good news, a blessing for the nations, an overcoming of our enemies, and an inauguration of the kingdom that one day will be revealed in all its glory. And our joy is to live in the knowledge of these things and to be equipped to go and proclaim these things faithfully to all generations. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, we do thank you for your gospel writers who've helped us to see who Jesus is. We thank you particularly for the witness of Abraham and David, but most of all for the life and work of Jesus and for his presence amongst us now through the Spirit. We pray that in this season of Advent and as we prepare for Christmas, that the good news of Jesus would be proclaimed in power in this nation and around the world, that people would hear and see and come to be followers of him. And to equip each one of us here present to go and proclaim these glad tidings. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.